again, we're in the midst of our study here, God's confrontation with the man of sin. And again, we're right in the heart of this epistle in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. There's more information given about the man of sin in this section of Scripture than almost anywhere else in Scripture, but this is concentrated. This is key information. These are some things we need to understand and we need to note. So with that, we'll stop for a moment of prayer and we'll look to the Lord. And again, we need to look to Him so that we are in fellowship with Him and we can hear the Word of God and be taught. So let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the grace of God this morning, for the opportunity to sing praises to you, for the nutshell nugget about Carmen, about teaching us to number our days. Again, we only have so many days, and each day we're closer to eternity. There's no doubt about that, and we need to keep that in the forefront of our thinking so that we can keep our spiritual priorities and even our earthly priorities straight. We want to hear the Word of God. We want to be changed. We want to be conformed into the image of Christ. And Father, you can do that through your Word and through your Spirit, even through the teaching here of the Word of God, as that's exactly what you've designed in this dispensation of grace, the grace of God in the church age here, the age of the Holy Spirit. Every believer has the Holy Spirit and can be taught the Word of God. Thank you again for your goodness and your grace, and we commit this time to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I just want to check and see if my pen is still working. Very good. All right, friends, 2 Thessalonians is about the day of the Lord, the mystery of lawlessness, and God's confrontation with the coming man of sin. The Thessalonians, saints, had believed they were in the coming terrible day of the Lord. And Paul writes to correct their thinking on this matter. They were not in the coming day of the Lord. They thought this way for three reasons. Number one, because of the severe persecution they were under, chapter one. Okay, the false teaching that was circulating that they were. And three, a spurious letter as from Paul that stated they were in the day of the Lord. So I just thought this morning, since we hadn't gone over this for a little bit, we'd kind of go over. As we're dispensational in our teaching of the Word of God, and we take a traditional look at dispensation, so I thought I would go over these seven dispensations or four dispensations, and we would look at again, and it goes from eternity past to eternity future, and we're in the middle of this. And again, what has God done? Well, when creation happened, He created this dispensation of innocence. He created man in a dispensation or an attitude of innocence. He was not guilty before God. But again, every dispensation begins well, but then it ends with judgment, and that's what we want to understand here. So on top of the dispensations, on the bottom of this line are the judgments that came. Well, Adam and Eve fell into sin in the garden, and this curse and death came upon man right after, probably within 30 days of the beginning of creation. Why is I say that? Because man and woman were created perfect. And if they were created perfect, they could have had a child in their perfect condition within 30 days. But they fell into sin before that. So this first dispensation probably was 30 days or 28 days or less because of a woman's menstrual cycle and the ability to conceive. Okay? We don't know that for sure, but I'm surmising some things. Then came conscience. Man was to be ruled by his own conscience. Again, that failed, and with the flood, God destroyed the human race because conscience was bad. Wickedness was great in the earth. Then there was the institution of human government. We prayed for our government leaders here just a few minutes ago because God instituted human government so that there could be some aspect of peace and tranquility. Not all human governments have done that. Each human government is going to be answerable to God for how they've run and what they've done. If they've deviated from God's word, that's absolutely true. But this dispensation ended in judgment at the Tower of Babel, where the human language of one was confused and created many languages. People had to go with those they could understand, and nations were developed here, again, from this human government dispensations. This was all about the Gentiles. There were no Jews up to this time. But God saw one man by the name of Abram, called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. He was a moon worshiper. God spoke to him, and he responded in faith. And God made specific promises, specifically the Abrahamic covenant and other covenants that would come under the dispensation of law, that God promised that he would fulfill through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from Jacob, the nation of Israel was formed. Well, this dispensation eventually ended in Egyptian bondage. God brought them down to Egypt, turned 70 people into 3 million. The nation of Israel emerged with Moses, again, leading them out and through tremendous miracles and things that happened there. And then the law was established. The law was given on Mount Sinai. Now, this dispensation as well was the dispensation speaking to Israel. And most of Scripture addresses the nation of Israel, friends, so this is important. Again, in the dispensation of the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. Christ came as the Old Testament promises had looked forward to him all the way back from the curse here to this time forward, and then even from the promise in the Abrahamic covenant, promised a Savior that would come to redeem the world. Again, Christ died, was buried, rose again, he ascended into heaven, and then on the 50th day, the Holy Spirit descended and began the age of grace here. So the age of grace is the church age. This is the age we live in, friends. Again, we live at the end of this age, we believe. Again, we don't know for sure, but each day is closer. Things are coming together. Israel's back in their land, but they're there in unbelief. So again, the next event on God's calendar is the rapture of the church. God will take us, the true church, to heaven. We'll be caught up to be with him. And then there will be the tribulation. This begins now, the day of the Lord. And this is where the Thessalonians thought they were. They were thinking they were in this tribulation. They were not. Again, but Christ will come back to rescue the nation of Israel from total annihilation and will set up his 1,000-year millennial kingdom here in the future. And this Christ will rule with a rod of iron during this dispensation, so that's yet future from our time. We are not quite there yet. And there's the great white throne judgment. So if we could take here just this end time here and blow it up a little bit, we could look at it this way here. So here's another dispensational chart that you can see. We live in the church age, and again, 1 Thessalonians took place here at the beginning of the church age. We believe we are here at the end of the church age. The next event is the rapture of the church, okay? And again, the Thessalonians understood all of this. But by way of review in 2 Thessalonians on your handout, we saw Paul's encouragement in light of their present persecution. They were being persecuted. They thought they were in this terrible day of the Lord. Secondly, we looked at Paul's explanation concerning the coming of the Lord. He has promised to come. He's coming in two phases for his church as well as with his church at the revelation in the future. And then we noted number three, that Paul's warning about deception concerning the day of the Lord. Now this is, I'll slow down here just for a little bit here. And what we understood here is that negative, let no one deceive you by any means. There was great deception going on even in the early church. So as we think of the seven dispensations again, we understand that sin entered here at this particular time in the dispensation of innocence with Adam and Eve. And we live in the church age. We live in the last days here that are going on here. So deception has increased through these dispensations, and it's at its peak here. And that's why with this tribulation about to happen, wrath of God, and that's on, we can make this red line, that indication, that dispensation, or that day of the Lord begins there, and then there's this 1,000-year millennial kingdom at the end here. So we could write right here, and after Revelation 6 through 8, we could write 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12, right here, because this is where we are studying. We are living here at the point here just before the rapture. We believe the rapture is imminent. It could happen at any time. And this is important to understand here. So again, deception has been going on. And what Paul is saying here is don't be deceived. But then positively, That day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless certain things come to pass. And we see this here in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. He says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Now, we took some studies to look at this in some depth here. We're saying the falling away is the rapture must come first. So Paul is writing to these Thessalonian believers and says, we're not in the day of the Lord because the rapture has to happen. The rapture has to catch us away. And I gave you Kenneth Wiest's interpretation of that a couple weeks ago, and I used it last week as well. I don't have it in my notes this week. But then secondly, the man of sin is going to be revealed. So as we look at this again here, we are living in the church age right here. The rapture must come first. Then the man of sin will be revealed. And then we will know that we are in the day of the Lord. That is not going to happen until that time. These two things tell us that we're not again, friends, in the day of the Lord. Nor are we today who live at the end of the church age. And why is that? Well, 2 Peter 3:9 tells us the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, come to a change of mind. That's why. Secondly, 1 Timothy 1:15 says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save what? Sinners. People like Dave, people like you and you and the whole world. So God is delaying the day of the Lord. He's holding off. He's very patient. He wants everyone to be saved. He wants people to come to repentance, a change of mind about what they think about how to go to heaven. And he wants to save sinners. This is going to be amazing. Thus, God has delayed the imminency of the rapture to save as many as he can before the terrible time of judgment begins. And again, friends, we live in end times Bible prophecy. Again, we live in the present church age. The rapture is the next event on God's specific calendar. Then the man of sin here will emerge here, and this is going to be 3.5 years and 3.5 years, a 7-year period. He's going to make a peace treaty with the nation of Israel, and he's going to commit the abomination of desolation at the midpoint. So we are in Daniel's 70th week, called the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, the day of the Lord's wrath, and a number of things that are happening here. So there's a whole lot going on here that we need to understand. Thirdly, and I didn't put this on your handout, Paul reminds them, look at verse 5 with me. Well, let's look at verses 4 and 5, who opposes and exalts himself of all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, the Antichrist, sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now he refreshes their thinking in verse 5. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, 1 Thessalonians, I told you these things. Okay? So we're seeing a lot transpire here. Number 4 on your handout, Paul's teaching concerning the restraint on the mystery of lawlessness. We talked about this in the last week or so. We asked the question, what is the mystery of lawlessness? The mystery of lawlessness is the development of evil in the world that we live in that will one day be manifest in one particular man, the man of sin. Okay? So we're looking again and understanding all of this. It started with Lucifer's fall. It will culminate in the Antichrist's rise to power here yet in the future. And last time, we noted the mystery of lawlessness was in contrast to the mystery of godliness. Okay? So we've been talking about the mystery of lawlessness here, but we introduced this concept of the mystery of godliness from 1 Timothy 3:16. Here's what it says. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. What is that mystery, Paul? God was manifest in the flesh. He was incarnated, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, and believed on in the world and received up into glory. Now, What does this mean? It means that the mystery of godliness, this is the process today by which man's, by which God's original likeness is going to be restored to fallen man through the redemptive work of his Son. Christ has died to pay for our sins. He wants to save us by the grace of God. Then he wants to move into our lives and conform us into his image of Christ's likeness. And we understand this from the three tenses of salvation. Again, justification here, saved from the penalty of sin, the moment we place our faith in Jesus Christ who died for our sins past, present, and future. And you receive that by grace through faith. As you put your faith in Christ, you are then justified. You are declared righteous in Christ. Immediately, though, we move into sanctification, phase two of the Christian life. And here God wants to save us from the power of sin. What does that mean? Even though we're saved, we have an old sin nature that wants to just put me first in life. But God gave us the Holy Spirit and a new divine nature so that we could have power over that sin nature. We don't have to sin. We don't have to do our own thing. We can allow God to conform us into his image. And again, sanctification takes place from the point of time when you get saved and you become are now a believer in time, and it will go until third ten salvation when we'll be saved from the presence of sin. What do you mean saved from the presence of sin? We will be in heaven, okay? Either by death or by the rapture, God will take us to heaven. So we are still waiting for that rapture because I'm saved and I'm not in heaven. I'm with you guys, and I trust you're saved by the grace of God, and you've made a decision first and foremost to trust Christ as your personal Savior. If you've made that decision, you are guaranteed glory. We believe you're saved forever, and this is important. But God is now working in our lives in second tense to conform us into the image of his Son. Now, by means of trying to catch up here, and I think I'm already way behind on my time here, what have we learned in the last few weeks? Well, their knowledge of the restrainer of evil, 2:6, they knew who the restrainer was. Who was he? The Holy Spirit of God. Look at 2:6 with me. And now you know, notice they knew, what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time. Secondly, the identity of the restrainer of evil are the people of God, the church today, because they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And if you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit living within you. Okay? Thus, the identity of the restrainer of evil is the church today. But when that church is taken out of here, that church will be gone. The removal of the restrainer, 2:7, look there with me before we finish this. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. At the rapture, the restrainer of evil, the true church, is removed from the scene. The result will be a void in this world, politically, religiously, okay, that will be filled by the revelation of the man of sin, 8:2-8. Only then will the lawless one be revealed as to who he actually is. And that's important that we're trying to grasp this so that these Thessalonian saints were not in the day of the Lord. Okay? They were still looking forward to what Paul had taught them, that only then will that man of sin be revealed. Look at verse 8 with me. And then the lawless son will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So I took an extra slide here and say, then the lawless one will be revealed. Will be revealed is the main verb here, and it's in the future from when Paul wrote this. He did not know who the man of sin was, nor do we. And you can speculate and you can listen to the radio and have people speculate who all that is, but we do not know who this will be. Passive voice, God will reveal him in God's time and at the Antichrist's appointed time, an indicative mood. This is an absolute fact for you and I to believe here in our Christian life. Okay? Not only Paul didn't know, but we don't know as well. We don't have to worry about who the Antichrist is, because we are looking for the upper taker, the rapture of the church, for the Lord to come to rescue us out of this world. But God wanted the Thessalonians and the church at large to know about God's confrontation with the man of sin. This is our study today, and my time is half gone. I've just got through my introduction. Wow. We might not make it. We'll see what happens here. The career of the man of sin will follow the removal of the restrainer, allowing him freedom to fulfill his role in God's plan for mankind and Israel. The man of sin is the personal embodiment of the mystery of lawlessness, or Satan's program for the world. He is not Satan, but Satan's man for this time. He is going to be the Antichrist, and I believe the Antichrist will probably be indwelt by Satan directly, or demonized for certainly. He is lawless because he comes to power and sets himself against God and his law. And since God is just and righteous, he must judge sin in every form, and he will confront and judge this man as well. So the first thing Paul tells us in verse 8 here is his ultimate demise is clearly stated in the second half of verse 8. Let's read verse 8 again. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So I kind of broke this down. The agent of the demise of the Antichrist will be the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. He is the one that's going to deal with this man. Now, is this consistent with Scripture? And the answer to that is absolutely it's consistent with Scripture. Because we saw back in 2:1, look back there with me. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you. So Paul had already taught them about the fact that Jesus Christ was coming a second time. He's coming in judgment, okay? And to whom is all judgment being given? Well, in John 5:22, it says, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. So he's coming back in judgment second time. Number one, to rescue Israel, who's going to be born again in a day, the remnant of Israel. But at the same time, he's coming back to judge the time of the Gentiles, the Antichrist, and all that's involved there. Okay? We can understand that. It is only fitting that the true Christ will bring to destruction the false or the Antichrist in his time. Verse 8 and following tells us of his revelation, the coming confrontation and demise in one verse. And here's that verse again. And then the lawless one will be revealed. Only then, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now this means his career will not be long in duration. It will only be 7 years, 3.5 years, and 3.5 years. And again, it's Daniel's 70th week. Again, the tribulation period. The man of sin will come upon the scene. And again, we are living back here in this present age. The rapture has not yet happened, nor has the day of the Lord even begun. So we cannot know who this man is. And Paul is telling these Thessalonian believers, you don't know who he is either, okay? He's not going to be revealed until after the rapture of the church. Secondly, how will this demise or his demise be accomplished? Well, we saw in verse 8, he will be consumed with the breath of Christ's word. God will just speak the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is important as we think of this word consumed here for a minute. Let's look at this word. It means to consume, to take away, or to destroy. So Jesus Christ is coming back to consume, to destroy this man of sin. It's in the future again. Notice when it was written, future from Paul's day, active voice, God will choose to do this. Indicative mood, this is a fact or reality for all of us to know and to understand. He will be consumed with the breath of Christ's word. Secondly, he will be destroyed at his glorious second advent here. Okay? Now, let's look at this word destroyed for just a minute here. Destroyed is the Greek word katareko, and it means to render idle, inactive. I like this word. He's going to render him inoperative, to cause a person or thing to have no further efficiency, to deprive of force, influence, and power. He will be powerless because he will be destroyed. And again, this is a future active indicative as well. Now, this does not teach the Antichrist annihilation, but rather his immobilization and demise as Satan's instrument of evil in the world. For he will be cast alive again into the lake of fire, according to Revelation 19:20. And here's that verse. We don't have to turn there. Then the beast, who is the Antichrist, was captured, and with him the false prophet, his sidekick, all right, who worked. Now notice this word, signs. You're going to see that in a minute here. In his presence, in the beast's or the Antichrist's presence, by which he, what did he do? He deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. So again, there's an awful future for the beast, the Antichrist, the man of sin, and the false prophet. Absolutely a terrible, terrible future. And that's why we don't want to go to the lake of fire. That's why we've come to trust Christ as our personal Savior. So our Lord Jesus Christ will consume him with his word and render idle or inoperative the Antichrist's career on the earth. And the question I put on your handout again is, when will this occur? Well, it will occur again at his glorious second coming. And again, at this time, Christ came the first time as a lamb. He laid down his life on Calvary's cross. He died for our sins and paid for your sins and mine. We could be saved by the grace of God. But he's coming the second time to right the wrongs that have been done in the world. And again, it's going to be a glorious time. Paul mentions his brightness at the splendor of his second advent. Christ shall crush all opponents and set up his promised kingdom that will last forever. Now, this coming kingdom was foretold by Nebuchadnezzar's vision in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which Daniel interpreted. Remember back in Daniel 2 when we looked at this? You watched while a stone, the stone is the Lord Jesus Christ, was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Now, when Christ comes back, he's going to crush these Gentile world powers. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain. This is the kingdom that Israel has been promised, yet in the future, and I believe this mountain would be an image or a metaphor for the kingdom, because Christ is coming and going to establish this kingdom. But the times of the Gentiles is going to be judged, including the man of sin, including the United States of America. Wow. Hard to believe and grasp. And this is further stated then in Revelation 11:15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, now note this, the kingdoms of this world, that's the Gentile world powers, have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. In heaven and on earth, Jesus Christ is going to reign. So after telling us of the Antichrist's sure demise, Paul moves on in his thinking here in this passage and talks about his career or his coming. Career and character are going to be cut short. Let's look at verses 9 through 11 and read them. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Okay? So Paul uses the same word for coming, parousia or parousia, however you want to pronounce that word, for the Antichrist as he used for the coming of the Christ here. Okay? So, and why does he do this? Number one, it seems Paul deliberately sets the coming of the lawless one in direct contrast to the coming of Christ in this passage. And we see that as we think of 2:1 and 2:8. Look at those verses, first of all. Now, brethren, concerning the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, the coming of Christ, and he mentions, first of all, the gathering together, the rapture of the church here. Let's go to verse 8 and look at that verse. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming parousia. So again, that word was used, and it's these verses are set, again, friends, in contrast very, very purposely. Okay? We need to note that. He wants these saints to see a sharp, distinct difference between them. So, first of all, on your handout, I put letter A, the coming of Christ is according to God's grace plan for the world and for lost sinners. God in his grace has always had a plan to save fallen mankind. And I could use this diagram here of the broad road and the narrow road for just a minute to set forth this example. So if you're here this morning and you're not saved, just listen to me and look up here. Everyone is born on the broad road. So here I'll put a guy on the broad road. And on the broad road, there's three lanes. There's an immoral lane, and most of us may have been immoral at some time in our life. I was all three of these, and maybe you have been all three of these as well. But oftentimes, the immoral people just kind of pull themselves up by their own bootstraps and now become moral and think they can make it to heaven because they're moral. Not true. And then the moral man is challenged by the picture of the Jews, again, the religious man, and thinking, well, you need to have God in your life and you need to get religion in your life. But the problem is all three lanes are all going to the same place. They're all going to hell. And that's why if you were on this lane or you are on this lane, you can get off this lane because God is offering you a doorway to get on the narrow road which you need to get on. And that's why everybody on the broad road is lost in sin. So God set forth and in his grace gave his only begotten son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. And God now is offering us eternal life as an absolute free gift. You don't have to work for it, but you do need to make a decision to repent about maybe your religion, repent about your morality. Most of us don't have to repent about our immorality. We've just been, you know, we've been sinners from the get-go. But we need to get off the broad road and get on the narrow road and come to Christ and believe in him through simple faith, walk through the door, you get eternal life, and you have a place in heaven once and for all in the future. And that's how simple this is. It isn't hard. This is, should be very encouraging to sinners like you and like me. Very, very important, okay? So we saw number one, it seems Paul deliberately sets the coming of the lawless one in direct contrast to the coming of Christ in his passage. And then I mentioned the coming of Christ is according to God's grace plan for the world and lost sinners. But secondly, the coming of the lawless one will be according to the working of Satan. Just in contrast, I trust you can see that contrast so clearly, very, very important to understand. And this is why the coming of the lawless one will be according to. What does that word mean? It's a Greek word kata. It means according to, in keeping with the workings of Satan or the agreement with Satan. Again, the Antichrist is not Satan, but will operate with the empowerment of Satan, the one who is ultimately behind the mystery of lawlessness and God's plan of the ages. And that's why if we can remember 1 John 5:19 for just a minute, I've got it right here for you. This is what it says. John says, And we know that we are of God. How do we know that? Because we've been saved. And the whole world lies under the sway, the influence of the wicked one. And before you were saved, that's why I did immoral things. That's why I did sinful things in my Christian, my pre-Christian life, and I needed to be saved. I was convicted of this. Very important. Well, what are the workings of Satan's? Well, the word working here is important. It's the word, Greek word energia, and guess what word comes from that? Energy, English word, okay? It means working efficiency. In the New Testament, it's used only of superhuman power, whether of God or of the devil here, okay? So we want to ask the question then, how will this working of Satan be displayed? It will be displayed with supernatural dynamic to it. Look at 2:9 with me again. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working, this power, this dynamic of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Well, let's look at these words for just a minute. First of all, the word power is the Greek word dunamis. It speaks of with strength, power, and ability, with the inherent power, power residing in a thing by virtue of its nature, or which a person or thing exerts and puts forth, with power for the ability to perform miracles. Did you know that the false prophet and the Antichrist are going to be miracle workers in the future? Absolutely. They're going to have all, not some power, but all power. Wow. I mean, this doesn't mean that they're omnipotent. Again, God is sovereign over them all, but they're going to have more power than we've ever seen anyone have in the past. And again, I just watched that. The United States and the Holocaust and Hitler had tremendous power in Europe. I'm thinking, oh, those poor people are going to go through all that again. Another Holocaust is coming. Ooh, and he's going to have all power to perform miracles, this Antichrist guy is going to have, okay? Signs. What does the word signs mean? Well, it means a sign. You know, when Jesus walked the earth and the unbelievers said to him, show us a sign. We want to know if you're the Messiah or not. And he said, I'm not going to show you any sign except the sign of the prophet Jonah. As he was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the bowels of the earth. Okay? Sign. That by which, number 1a, that by which a person or a thing is distinguished from others and is known. That's what a sign is. And that's why Jesus, they wanted to know if he was the Christ. 1b, a sign or an unusual occurrence transcending the common use of nature. Used of miracles, and here's that word again, wonders, we're going to look at that word next, by which God authenticates, now notice this word, he authenticates the men sent by him, or by which men prove that the cause they are pleading is God's cause. These will be astounding signs that he, the Antichrist and false prophet, will perform. Wow. I mean, this is going to be absolutely amazing. People are going to go, wow, look at this guy. And the last word is wonders. Wonders that hold a spectator spellbound in admiration. Notice they're going to look up to this guy and they're going to admire him. Wow, look what he did. This is going to be absolutely amazing. Now, the question I asked there is, why are these particular words used by Paul here? Well, this is why. They are the same words used by the writers of the New Testament to describe the mighty power, signs, and wonders of Jesus Christ and his apostles to what? To authenticate their ministry when they walked on the earth. So God gave the apostles this power to authenticate they were men of God. Does that make sense? You got some verses to show us on this, Pastor? Yeah, I do have some verses. The first two are of Christ himself, okay? Peter gets up on the day of Pentecost and says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to, a man attested by God to you. How was he attested to? By miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. They had witnessed this. Then in Hebrews 2:4, the writer of Hebrews says, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Notice the Holy Spirit's involved here, but here we see again these signs, wonders, and miracles set forth. So again, Christ performed these signs, wonders, and miracles, but so did the apostles that he sent out. Show me some verses. How about Acts 14:3? Therefore, the apostles stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting what? Signs and wonders to be done by their hands. This is amazing. Then in Acts 19:11, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them. Wow. And evil spirits went out of them. Wow. I mean, these are wow things that are happening here. These are amazing things. Then in Romans 15:18, Paul says, "For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient." Well, what did he do through you, Paul? Well, he performed mighty signs and wonders, and he did it by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. When Paul went and preached the gospel of Christ, these signs and wonders through the power of the Holy Spirit accompanied him to authenticate Paul's ministry, so that they looked at him and they thought, this guy's from God. Only God's men can do these kind of miracles. And that's why these kind of miracles cannot be performed today, even though sometimes charismatics think they can perform them. Nah, ain't true, friends. It ain't true. Don't buy into that one, okay? So the next question, what's the difference here between Jesus and his apostles' ministry and that of the Antichrist ministry here that we're looking at in this particular section? Well, the adjective lying, pseudos, and the term unrighteous deception. So let's look at verses 8 and or 9 and 10 again. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. It's Satan empowered, because he's going to have all power, signs, and wonders, but there's an adjective there, lying wonders, lying wonders. And then in verse 10, and with all unrighteous deception here. So again, this word lying or unrighteous deception means a lie, a conscious and intentional falsehood. Whatever is not what it seems to be is a lie of some kind, and Satan stands behind that. Thus, lying here is to be applied to all three terms, power, signs, and wonders, which means that the man of sin and the miracles, signs, and wonders he does are definitely real. They're going to happen, and they will take place. And matter of fact, in Revelation it says the false prophet will be able to call down fire out of heaven. Wow. I mean, that's going to be an amazing miracle. Elijah did that in his day, didn't he? He did. But they're all based on lies or deception. Well, what does this result in then? Verse 10a, we looked at it again. With all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Okay? It results in getting people to accept the man of sin as a savior personified, but in reality he manifests unrighteous deception based upon his lies. They will all perish because of this deception. It's amazing, based upon his lies. And this should not surprise us, for Jesus stated that Satan was a father of lies in John 8:44. Jesus told the religious leaders of his day You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer. Notice his plan is to murder people from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. There's no truth in him, and when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of all lies. Everything false eventually comes back to Satan. He is behind false teaching of every kind. Why would anyone fall for this man of sin then? Because Satan is so very deceptive, he stands behind and I believe indwells this man of sin to deceive the whole world and to get them to fall for him. Amazing. Who will receive this man of sin with his deceptive lies then? Well, the end of verse 10, let's look there. After the word perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. They are perishing. All who are lost and perishing in sin, that's who's going to believe this. Okay? Now, the word perish here is an interesting word. It means to destroy, but metaphorically, it means to devote or to give over to eternal misery and hell. To perish, to be lost, to be ruined by sin and unbelief. And unbelief is the unforgiving sin, because if you continue to not believe in Christ, you will perish. It indicates, number one, that you are lost and that you will perish down the road. Okay? Now, this word perish here, again, is in the present tense. Right now, they are on the broad road that leads to destruction. Passive voice, that it's inevitable result of their rejection of God's truth. So the next question, I got a few minutes here yet. Maybe we'll make it yet. What factors play into their perishing? There are three mentioned here. Number one, they did not receive the love of the truth, verse 10 says. Did not receive is the Greek word dekomai, and it means they did not take hold of or receive the love of the truth. God's truth as revealed in the gospel of grace. It's the only message that can save us from sin. This is amazing. And again, did not receive is in the aorist tense, which means at a point in time they rejected the truth that they should have loved. Middle deponent translates to the active voice, they chose to do that. And it's an indicative mood. They did not receive the love of the truth. They said, no way, Jose, we're not believing in this Jesus. That's scary, and that's not good. Whatever their fate, it is a just punishment for his most important decision in life. And when people hear the gospel, they don't realize how important their response to that message is. They need to accept and believe it for themselves. They will either move towards it and eventually believe it for themselves to be saved, or they will move away from it and view it as foolish and stupid. And why is that? Because of the truth itself and what it sets forth. And I could have you turn to John 3:16, but I got it right here. We don't have time, or I only got a couple of minutes left. Hang in there. So here's the verses that we need to understand. For God so loved the world, you, that he gave his only begotten Son, that if you believed in him, you should not perish, but you could have everlasting life. Now that's a promise from God. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, might be rescued, might be delivered. He who believes in him, that's the key right there, to believe in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. And all of us were born condemned already from our first physical birth because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now notice verse 19, and this is the condemnation that light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Wow. By nature, men love darkness rather than light. And this is why they need to hear the light of the gospel that can shine to them and enlighten them for God's good news. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Take a left here. We're going to read these verses here. In 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 7. Paul says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of, here's the words, the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel is veiled or hidden, it is veiled or hidden to those who are perishing. They don't get it. Whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them like a beacon. For we do not preach ourselves. Well, who do you preach, Paul? But Christ Jesus the Lord. And ourselves, we're just table waiters. We're just bond servants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure, the gospel treasure, in earthen vessels, in our physical earthly bodies. Why? That the excellence and of the power may be of God and not of us. So God wants to use crackpots like you and me, who are sinful, cracked, getting older, yet to share the message of the gospel, of the light, of the glory of God, so that others can be saved by the grace of God. Now, if that doesn't encourage you, I don't know what does. You should be very encouraged by that. So as we go back here now to 1 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians here, let's look at verses 9 and following again. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And that's why receiving the love of the truth is the very key that people need to understand. We have the truth. We want to share the truth. We want to share it every chance we get with our neighbors, with our friends, with our acquaintances, when we can meet them. At the fairs this summer, at the state fair of Alaska, if I go back. Maybe I'll go back, maybe I won't. I don't know. We'll see. This is very, very important, okay? That they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion, verse 11, that they should believe the lie here. A matter of fact, look at with me at 2 Thessalonians 2:14, which says, to which end he called you. How did he call us? By our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, God calls people by the gospel because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Very, very important and significant to understand and to note here. Now, where am I in my thinking here? So again, as I'm thinking about this, the love of the truth is the litmus test of man's character. And that's why we can love him, because he first loved us. Very significant and very understanding to note here. And that's why we need to understand that, okay? So the question is, do you desire God's truth or Satan's lies? No doubt about that. And that's why Romans 1, 16 and 17 tells us, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel, notice the gospel, is the power of God resulting in salvation, but it's to everyone who believes that message. It was offered to the Jews first, but it's also for the Gentiles or the Greeks, for in it, the gospel message. Now notice now, the gospel message is the righteousness of God is being revealed when that message is preached to people. From faith to faith, just as the just shall live by their faith, okay? And, you know, God doesn't want people to go to hell. Matter of fact, Ezekiel 33:11 says, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. That's repentance, okay? Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? And I could say, turn from your evil ways. Why should you die, Gentiles who live in the church? You need to be saved. You need to trust the Lord. God doesn't want you to perish. No doubt about that. And that's why when we repent, we believe in Christ. Repentance means to have a change of mind. And when we change our mind about seeing that Christ is the only way to be saved, we believe in him and trust him. Let's look at verse 11 here. I read it once, but let's read it again. And for this cause, or for this reason, God will send them strong delusions that they should believe a lie. Okay? For this reason, the lack of love for the truth, God will send them strong delusion. Now, there's a term, okay? There's a cause and effect relationship at work here. When people do not have a love for the truth, God in his righteous judgment gives alternatives to embrace, called here strong delusion. An inward work of delusion or deception when the truth of God is not embraced. Now, God doesn't teach or doesn't send false teaching. He just allows false teaching to be in the world. Because if people don't want the truth of God, God gives them alternatives that they can believe in. But then they're making that choice for all of that here. Matter of fact, I think I'm kind of running out of time here, but I'm just going to show you this next one here. I made this guy, and this is Schmedley Schmedlap, or me, whatever you want. Somebody presented the gospel of the grace of God to me, and I put my faith in Jesus Christ. I believe that message of the gospel. So now I have the Holy Spirit indwelling me, and God now wants to capture my brain or my mind. And he wants me to now yield to the Holy Spirit. And if I yield to the Holy Spirit, Dave can have victory in his Christian life, and so can you. But Dave also has a sin nature. My sin nature didn't go away when I got saved, but God gave me the Holy Spirit to overpower the sin nature. But if I don't yield to the Holy Spirit, I just default to my sin nature in life. And right away, the sin nature wants to what? Produce bondage and defeat in my life. Friends, what do you want in your Christian life? You want the truth of God or not? I should finish this up because there's only a couple more things here to set forth here. Then they believe the lie. Verse 11 at the end of it says, the lie. Okay? And what is the lie? Specifically, it's this first line in gold that I've got highlighted here. The man of sin, the lie is the man of sin is their long-awaited savior from a world gone mad. Is the world kind of crazy today? It's gone nuts. Whatever was used to be right is now wrong. Whatever was wrong, now it's right. This is crazy. The world's gone mad. It's gone crazy. As I finish this statement, and this is kind of lengthy, I just kind of highlighted what I thought maybe you might want to write down, that he is the man mankind has been looking and waiting for all along. His deceptive, persuasive words seem to make sense to the masses. And since they are spiritually blind in the first place and have no love for the truth, they fall for his deceptive lies. And that's why this man of sin will come to power. The whole world will fall after him. I'm amazed at how they fell for Adolf Hitler and all Europe. And he was trying to conquer Russia. He had these two or three fronts going. It just killed him. Then America got in the war with all our resources, and we beat him down. Here's a statement I think it's good for you could maybe write down. Truth accepted brings light, more light. And when you accept the truth and want to hear the truth, God will give you more light. But truth rejected brings night, darkness, and despair. Okay? Amazing, okay? What is the result of rejecting God's truth? Verse 12, look at it. That they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness, okay? Condemnation in hell forever. Question, is this just and right from God's perspective? Absolutely, it's just and right from God's perspective. How do we know? John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Wow. I mean, this is pretty black and white, don't you think? So again, don't be caught dead without Jesus. You'll be in a bad spot for sure. You'll be in the lake of fire. You'll be condemned. That's not what you want. So what does all this mean to you? Number one, are you a lover of the truth of God's word or a lover of unrighteousness? And that's why if you're a lover of unrighteousness, don't be caught dead without Jesus. You need the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. He wants to save you. Everyone gets what they want, and God offers his saving truth for those seeking it, and he allows alternatives for those who don't seek it. So what is it that you want? I'm over, way over here now. Principle, he who is not will not accept and abide in the truth will inevitably find his delight in unrighteousness. There's no doubt about that. Number three, what is your delight in? The truth of God or the promises of this world based on Satan's lies? And that's why Jesus said, if the Son therefore makes you free, you'll be free indeed. And that's why God loves you, friends. He wants to save your soul. God sent his Son to die for you. And he's asking for faith alone in Christ alone who died for you. It's simple. You don't have to join the church. You don't have to give money. You don't have to promise to do good. You don't have to make a commitment to Christ and to the Lordship of Christ, although he is the Lord. But he died to save you from your sins. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your grace, and we thank you that Calvary provided it all. Jesus died there so that we could be saved by the grace of God. We give thanks again for this passage of Scripture. It's a lot going on here. I trust the folks kept up and were able to understand what I was saying and where I'm going here. Be encouraged, friends. Again, God loves you. He wants to save you by the grace of God, and he wants to conform you into the image of his Son. It all began at Calvary, and that's what we'll sing about now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, friends.